How should we understand the purpose of God in the creation of the world? We embrace the plain witness of both special and general revelation that the God of the Bible, the God of Scripture, created the universe and all that it contains. But what should we think about His purpose in creation? Should we interpret the divine purpose in creation to be entirely that of demonstrating His power, His wisdom, and His will? His utterly unique power, an utterly unique wisdom, an utterly unique will. Well, the creation does do those things. Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. But if we view the purpose of God in creation as being supremely that of displaying the glory of His power and of His Godhead, we must grapple with the reality that there are elements of the creation that are not so very glorious. How do we reconcile death and decay with the glory of God? Do death and its adjuncts frustrate or embarrass the glory of the Creator? Well, as difficult as it may be for us to take in, we should view death and everything connected with death not as a frustration to God's glory, but as a means whereby God purposes to display more glory than was originally seen in the creation of the world. Dr. Robert Raymond, in his excellent work, A New Systematic Theology of the Christian Faith, has spoken to this issue. Listen to what he has said. Creation, then, was intended as the stage on which God's redemptive design is enacted and fulfilled. Creation was not intended to provide the speculative mind with neutral data on the basis of which the unbeliever may conclude that some undefined entity possibly lies behind it. Paul viewed the purpose of creation much differently, writing, and here Dr. Raymond quotes Ephesians 3, 9 and 10. Listen, God created all things in order that the many-faceted wisdom of God might now be known through the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly realms. End quote. Now think about that statement from Ephesians 3. God created all things in order that the many-splendored wisdom of God might now be made known through the church. The purpose of God in creation must be found ultimately in the gracious accomplishment of redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of God in creation must be understood in terms of salvation, the salvation of the church, and the benefits which flow to the whole of creation because of that salvation. Dr. Raymond pointed us to Ephesians 3 as evidence of that truth. Another corroborating witness is found in Romans 8, 18 through 23. So, please open your copies of God's Word again to Romans chapter 8. A word about the context. In the context, the immediate context, the Apostle Paul is affirming the wonderful reality that every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is brought by the grace of God not only into a state of justification, but into the relationship of children, adopted sons of God, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. What could be more wonderful than that? That the God who created the world has taken us into his family, a reality to which the Holy Spirit bears witness within the souls of believers. Now, this is a cause of enormous gladness and optimism. Whatever trials we face, there is this incredible reality. I am a child of God. The God who creates and controls the universe is my Father. Tremendous comfort. However, because the Apostle Paul was ever ready to respond to perceived difficulties connected with God's truth, in this discussion about sonship, the incredible benefits of being believers and belonging to God, Paul takes up the matter of suffering. Suffering. The fact that the world is not finished with its venomous attacks against Christ, against his claims of absolute unrivaled lordship. The world hates that. But the world can't get its hands on Christ, so it vents its hatred for Christ upon those who follow him, proclaiming his kingly authority. His sons, his people must share in his sufferings. Now, the inevitability of Christian suffering may seem to taint the happiness of being a child of God. You're a child of God, yes, but you're going to have to suffer. Well, maybe being a child of God is not such a good thing. Well, it's that difficulty that led to the discussion in Romans 8, 18 through 23. Follow as I read these verses again. And I'm reading from the New King James Version. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. There are three rather distinct points of emphasis in this passage. We will hopefully cover two, and the third we'll just touch upon in the end. The everlasting blessedness of the believer, the cosmic significance of this blessedness, and finally, the divinely authored responses to this blessedness. The discussion begins in verse 18 with the everlasting blessedness of the believer. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Paul opens this declaration of our blessedness with the expression, "for I consider." He's given us his well-considered judgment. Now, just previous to this, the apostle affirmed that a permanent state of glorification awaits those who believe in Jesus. That is, those who so believe as to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings. Look at the end of verse 17. If indeed we suffer with him, literally, if indeed we are suffering together, that we may also be glorified together, that we might be brought into a permanent state of glory. We should observe that in Paul's theology. There is no room for a professed faith which leaves people in the world, friends of the world, and free of the scorn of the world for Christ. According to Paul, genuine faith brings about such an attachment to Christ as utterly transforms the life sufficiently that Christ is evident in his people, and those who hate Christ are able to see enough of him in his people that they hate them too, for Christ's sake. And Paul was intimately acquainted with that hatred. He knew it firsthand and personal. And many of the Roman believers did too, because they lived under the shadow of Caesar's palace. Now, the suffering apostle, being well acquainted with all kinds of suffering on account of the gospel, had reached a well-thought-out conclusion about suffering, Christian suffering. He says, "For I consider, this is my judgment." And he declares his conclusion to us, using the analogy of weight and scales. That's the sense of the word translated, worthy to be compared. Weights and scales. On one side of the scale, Paul sets suffering. Okay, here's the scale. On one side, he puts suffering. And he's clear in this text that he's not only thinking about persecution, suffering on account of attachment to Christ, but he's thinking about all suffering, all kinds of suffering. He calls them the sufferings of this present time. Later in this chapter, verse 35, he identifies some of these sufferings. Tribulation, anguish, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, violence, war, mental anguish, emotional duress. It's all included. Paul is taking under consideration all degrees of human suffering. And suffering is such a big issue with us human beings. It's such a dreaded thing that we can well imagine that when suffering is put on one side of the scale falls. Suffering is heavy. But then on the other side of the scale, Paul set the glory that is coming. He calls it the glory which shall be revealed in us. We need to understand that this glory is not something yet to be created. The glory already exists. It was revealed on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a glory that blinded Paul on the road to Damascus. The glory that is to be revealed in us is none other than the glory of the Son of God, exalted in heaven. The very glory of Christ will be poured upon believers when he returns. We will experience his glory. We will radiate that glory from our resurrected bodies. Listen to how Paul speaks to that in 2 Thessalonians 1:10. He says, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, his glory will come to us. We will experience it. We will radiate it. We're now the children of God, but the world isn't impressed because it has yet to be revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. It is that deposit of the glory of Christ in his people to which Paul is speaking. And when Paul thought about glory, beloved, he knew what he was talking about. When he talked about suffering, he knew suffering, but he knew glory. He had seen the glory of the glorified Christ. But you remember he had also been caught up into the third heaven, where the glory of God is perfectly unveiled. Paul knew glory from personal experience. Now, his testimony to us is that when he sets the coming glory on the other side of the scale, opposite all manner of suffering, the suffering is heavy, but the coming glory is immeasurably heavier. There is no match between them. Present suffering is unbelievably light in comparison to the glory that is to be revealed. And remember, beloved, this is not the conclusion of a theorist. Paul knew suffering. And Paul knew something about the glory of God. And Paul was convinced the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. They have no weight beside the glory that shall be revealed in us. Now, my brethren, do you really believe that? Do you really believe that the glory that is coming to you when Christ returns will make it infinitely better to be a suffering child of God in this world than to be the highest ranking worldling without Christ? You really believe that? Beloved, we must be convinced of that if we're ever to jeopardize ourselves as Paul did for the sake of the kingdom, to run the risk of being hated. We must know that the glory that is coming will more than compensate all of our sufferings. Well, Paul says, yes, Christians suffer, but the suffering is nothing in comparison with the everlasting blessedness of the believer. Well, now he comes to another statement. A statement having to do with the cosmic significance of the believer's blessedness. In the effort to further convince us of our future glory, Paul talks about the cosmic significance of our glory. At this point, my dear ones, the Spirit of God leads us into a strange and somewhat foreign land of special revelation. He takes us to a place that is rarely visited, where the vistas of truth are breathtaking, and yet where we must watch our steps lest we fall over the precipice of uncharted terrain. First, we are informed that the creation anticipates the revelation of our glory. The creation anticipates the disclosure of our blessedness as the children of God. Look at verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Awesome thought. The Greek word translated earnest expectation is a very descriptive term. Literally, it means gazing, watching with a head stretched forward. Gazing with a head stretched forward. It reminds me of a childhood experience of attending holiday parades in my hometown of Winston-Salem. Standing behind adults that were very much bigger and having to stretch my neck and stretch my head, hoping to see the next float, the next band, the next clown. The Holy Spirit says that the creation is like that. It's gazing with its head stretched forward. Well, what is it that the creation is endeavoring to see? The answer, the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. With head stretched forward, the creation is eagerly awaiting the revealing of God's sons. That is, the revelation of the sons of God in their glory. The whole creation is looking, waiting to see the glory that Christ will bring upon His people when He returns. Again, I said, that's an incredible thought. The creation anticipates the time when God will display His glory upon us, His people. The creation's vast, but it's looking at us. That's an awesome thought. But it does raise some questions, doesn't it? For one thing, what is meant by the word creation? We're told that creation eagerly waits. What creation? Well, a little bit of thought eliminates certain portions of God's creation from this text. Fallen angels are excluded. They have no hope. They have no optimism. They have no anticipation except that of their final doom. Unconverted humanity, unconverted men and women are not included because they have neither part nor interest in our coming glory. They're not anticipating that. Converted human beings are not included because we're the ones that the creation is looking to see glorified. So we're not included. But even when you eliminate these groups of creatures and are left with the non-human segments of creation, there's still a lot. There's still a lot that's left. Now, we probably should eliminate the elect angels too. For I'm sure that they are looking with expectation to see what Christ is going to do for us, but they do not look from the vantage point of corruption, which is later attributed to the creation. But even apart from the elect angels, you still have the material earth with its mountains, forests, plains, deserts, and oceans. There's plant life and animal life. There's a whole realm of creation beyond the earth, the galaxies. I submit to you that all of that is included in the word creation. The whole of the non-rational creation is said to be eagerly awaiting the revelation of God's church in its glory. Now that leads to the question, how? How can the non-rational creation be said to be doing something that is essentially rational? Watching with eager anticipation. How can that be? Well, I think you know that this isn't the only place where rational acts are attributed to non-rational creation. Psalm 19:1, we referenced earlier, the heavens declare the glory of God. Declaring is a rational act. In Isaiah chapter 55, a text which is very relevant and corresponding to our passage in Romans 8. In Isaiah 55, we have the familiar words, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please. It shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." Now listen to this. "For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." Mountains singing? Trees clapping in response to the gospel? Those are rational acts. How are we to understand this? It seems to me the explanation is somewhat along these lines. The whole creation was made by God and for God. There is not only a reflection of God's glory within the non-rational creation, there is, what should we call it, a responsiveness to God and to what God does within the non-rational creation. When God blesses, the creation rejoices and prospers. When God curses, the creation suffers and mourns. This created responsiveness is described in our text in Romans 8 as watching with eager anticipation for the glorious revelation of God's children. Now at this point, the questions of what and how give way to the much more pressing question of why. Why? Why would the non-rational creation be looking with its head stretched forward in eager anticipation for the revelation of the glory of the church? Why? What's the connection? Well, the question of why is answered in Romans 8, 20 and 21. "For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." In seeking to explain why the non-rational creation is watching eagerly for the glorious unveiling of God's church, two reasons are supplied. The first reason has to do with catastrophe. Catastrophe. Look at verse 20 again. For the creation was subjected to futility. My dear friends, that indicates that something was imposed upon the creation after it was completed. This does not describe the condition in which it was originally made. The non-rational creation was not created in a state of futility. It was created in a state of perfect life and freedom and strength and prosperity. That's how God made it. It was good in every part. The futility was imposed after the creation was completed. Well, what is this futility? Who imposed it? Why was it imposed? Big questions, little time. The word translated futility means purposelessness and the frustration which purposelessness produces. In Ephesians 4:17, the same word is used concerning believers who are said to live in the futility of their mind. That is, unbelievers live with the frustration of having lost their purpose in life. They're alienated from God. Their hearts and minds are hardened against the revealed will of God. Their only purpose of life is to satisfy their own lust and desires. They live, they die, they pass under the wrath of God without ever really understanding or achieving what life was about. Utter frustration. Unbelievers are frustrated people. No matter what they achieve, no matter what they experience, they are never in contact with the real purpose of their existence. They live in the futility of their minds. Now, our text says that that kind of thing is true of the non-rational creation. There is a frustration due to the inability to achieve its purpose. In verse 21, this futility is further identified as the bondage of corruption. The bondage of corruption. The non-rational creation is enslaved to death and ruin. And there is frustration and a sense of purposelessness because of that. You see, in God's original design for this world, man, God's image bearer, was the centerpiece of creation. Man was to rule over the creation for God's honor. The creation was to serve man and thereby glorify God. And in the beginning, there was complete harmony between God the Creator, man his image bearer, and the creation. However, when Adam knowingly rebelled against God, God justly and sovereignly imposed judgment. The judgment of death. The judgment of corruption. Immediately, Adam and all mankind in Adam became guilty before God and alienated from God and cut off from the tree of life and banished from the garden of perfect order, perfect peace, and perfect provision. Man was consigned to death, and he was consigned to a hard, arduous, frustrating life en route to death. In conjunction with this judgment upon man, the non-rational creation was itself subjected to futility. Not because it had willfully rebelled, but because of man's sin and because of creation's orientation to man. When man became ruined, the purpose of God in the creation ostensibly was ruined. And creation, the non-rational creature, fell victim to this ruin. And the curse of death and corruption was imposed upon the whole of creation, and it became evident immediately, in an unthinkable thing that the creation had never imagined, when God took an animal in the presence of Adam and Eve and killed it and skinned it to provide a covering for their nakedness. Can you imagine the horror? Everything was pristine and pure, and suddenly there is the screech of death. There is the horror of blood. There is the stench of death in God's creation. The creation was subjected to futility. And at this point, a measure of enmity was enforced upon the creation. Enmity against man, as indicated by thorns infesting the ground and hindering man, eking out his existence. Enmity was worked in the creation against itself as animals went to war against one another and went to war against man. And this beautiful, perfect creation became suddenly an unsafe place for habitation. And the only safety was to be found in the grace of God. And there came to be floods and devastating storms and earthquakes and fire, all working against man. There came to be bacteria and viruses, not working for man, but working against man. Beloved, I'm not wise enough or knowledgeable enough to perceive all the ways that the futility imposed by God altered the creation. But I suggest to you the changes were substantial. And the non-rational creation is to this moment in a state of unrest because of that. The creation is craning its head, looking intently. Why? Because of the catastrophic futility imposed upon it. But that doesn't explain its eager anticipation for our unveiling. Why is the frustrated creation looking to us? Well, the reason is hope. Look at verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. The futility imposed upon the creation was not without hope. God implanted instincts of hope in conjunction with the subjection to futility. In other words, the creation is frustrated. It's in a state of frustration, but it's not in a state of despair. Well, what is the hope of creation? What's the content of the hope? Verse 21. Because the creation itself also will be delivered. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Catch this. The creation wants to be like the children of God. Amazing thought. The people of God are not very spectacular, are they? Despised, deprecated in this world. Not only exposed to many of the same sufferings as the unconverted world, but God's people endure the aggravated affliction of being hated, misunderstood, abused, and rejected for Christ's sake. What is there to envy? A glorious reversal awaits the people of God when Christ returns. And there is an instinct to that reversal in the non-rational creation. There is a day coming when all the tears of the redeemed will be wiped away. And the souls with so much remaining sin that frustrate us, those souls will be rendered sinless. And these bodies that have death working in them, these bodies will be raised from death and dishonor into glorious immortality and incorruptibility. And in that day, all of our enemies will be silenced and vanquished forever. And our habitation will be wondrously and everlastingly renovated. And it is for this reversal, this renovation, that the creation looks with eager anticipation and hope. God has appointed that the glorification of the redeemed will be accompanied by the glorification of the creation. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3 very quickly, keeping your place in Romans 8. 2 Peter 3. And follow as I read verses 10 through 13. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being in fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The idea, succinctly, is that the entire non-rational creation, heavens and earth, will be dissolved. The word in the Greek means loosed, set free from what? From the bondage to corruption. They will be loosed and set free. Free to what? Free to enter into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. And this won't happen by the old creation being obliterated and replaced. It will happen by the old creation being radically purified as by fire and regenerated by the power of God, renewed. The old will become the new, purified and regenerated, just as we have been by the grace of God. And what will be the effects? What will it be like to live in this old creation made new, set free? What will it be? Well, one text that gives us a hint is Isaiah 11, verses 6 and following. Listen as I read. The wolf will also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. That doesn't happen ordinarily. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together. And the lion shall eat straw like the ox. What does a lion ordinarily do? He eats the ox. But in the new creation, the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole. The weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And whatever fulfillment that prophecy has in the day of the gospel, its ultimate fulfillment awaits the return of Jesus Christ. And beloved, that explains the eager anticipation and the hopefulness of the creation. It is looking for deliverance. It is looking to be set free from the bondage of corruption unto the liberty of the sons of God. It is looking for us to be glorified, so it will be glorified. If the creation is looking with stretched out head, how much more should we? Well, thus, we are made to understand the cosmic significance of the church and the blessedness appointed to the church. Let me summarize in this way. The entire creation is subject to God and to God's dealings with mankind. The whole creation is subject to God's dealings with mankind in general and with His elect in particular. On account of man's fall, the entire creation was subjected to futility, enslaved to corruption. On account of the ultimate glorification of those whom God has redeemed for Himself, the whole creation will be cleansed and endowed with immutable glory. It will never be reduced to bondage again. It will never know futility again. It will be an immutable glory. And my dear friends, what I particularly call you to recognize is that none of this was an afterthought with God. When sin came and man fell, God was not thrown into a dither thinking, what am I to do now? No, beloved, this was God's purpose from before the foundation of the world, namely, that for the ages to come, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness to redeem humanity in Christ Jesus. It was for this purpose, ultimately, that God created the world. It was a stage on which God might display the magnificence not only of His power and His will and His wisdom, but ultimately the magnificence of His grace. What's your heart's response to all of this? How does your heart react to this text? The text indicates that God produces an agonizing longing for glory in everything that will participate in glory. Do you get that? God produces an agonizing longing for glory in everything that's going to participate in glory. According to verse 22, we're told that the non-rational creation groans and labors with birth pains together in anticipation of this glorious deliverance in which it will participate. And to those among men who have a legitimate prospect of glory, Christ imparts the Holy Spirit, who is the very first taste of this glory, and who stirs within a deep, growing anxiety, an anxiety to enter into the final experiences of our adoption and our redemption. What do you know, my dear friend? What do you know in yourself, in your own experience, in your own heart, of an agonizing longing to be delivered? An agonizing longing for the return of Jesus Christ and the complete regeneration, the restoration of all things, which will occur only when He returns. Do you have any interest in these things? I'm not asking you what you believe about the origin of the world. I'm asking you what you believe about the destiny of the world. I'm asking you if you have any heart interest in the new creation. My dear friends, whatever we learn about the creation of the world, it will prove to be of little consequence to us unless we experience the grace of God in making us a part of the new creation. In the final analysis, this is what it's all about. It's all about the new creation. And the only way to become a member of the new creation is to be united to Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, by faith. I want to ask you a very personal question. Have you ever been brought to the deep recognition of the futility of your life? The emptiness, the purposelessness of living to satisfy your urges, whether it's an urge to be esteemed or it's an urge to be gratified in your base desires. That's the way we all live by nature. But have you ever been brought to understand, to recognize the deep futility of living unto yourself, the purposelessness of it all? Have you ever come in contact with what has been called the God-sized hole that's in your soul. Living in the futility of your mind, beloved, you don't want to die like that. There is meaning. There is purpose. There is fulfillment. There is glory. There is life. There is hope. And it's all in the person of Jesus Christ. If you don't know that, if you don't know the satisfaction, the completeness, the hope, the optimism, the zest for life and death that Christ imparts, I plead with you, come to Him. Whatever you know or don't know about the creation of the world, it won't make much sense until you are reconciled to God by Jesus Christ. I plead with you to come. Why has He continued so long without coming to restore the glory of creation? Why? Because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He would have all men to be saved. He invites you to come to Him because the day of wrath and glory is coming much sooner than any of us anticipate. But now is the day of salvation. Now is the day to be made ready. The whole creation's looking. The church is looking. You don't want to be left out, my dear friend. Come to Christ. Let's pray. Dear Father, please, please own your word to us. It's your word. It's self-authenticating. But our hearts are hard, and our minds are rebellious, and without the effective and irresistible work of your Spirit, we will trample your word, though it rings in our consciences as true. We will trample it under our feet to our own destruction. Father, please, don't let that happen. Please own your word. Please make unbelievers to be believers. And those who are living in futility, transform them into the children of yourself through faith in Christ. Father, please glorify yourself in salvation this day. We pray in the name of our Savior. Amen.